Please turn with me to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 17. That's where our text is going to come from. We're going to read through the entire chapter, and then we're going to see what the Lord has to say to us. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother. He led them up to a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good that we're here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them and said, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, Well, then why do the scribes say that Elijah must come? He answered, Well, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased, so also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. And then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him, and kneeling before him, said, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures, and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him. And Jesus answered, O faithless, twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. And then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, Why could we not cast it out? And Jesus said to them, Because of your little faith, for truly I say to you, if you have the faith, like the grain of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, Move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. And as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were greatly distressed. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. Lord, we thank you for the reading of your word. We thank you for the singing of hymns and spiritual songs and psalms. Lord, as we just go through this text, Lord, I pray that you would watch over us. I pray that you would convict us of sin. I pray that you would illuminate our hearts and minds to see you, Lord. Lord, we confess that this week we have not loved you with all of our heart, soul, or strength. And we ask you, Lord, to forgive us for those times that we've sinned against you, for those times that we've knowingly done it. But, Lord, we also ask that you would forgive us for those times we've sinned against you and we had no idea. We pray that you would bring those to our mind to convict us and to bring to remembrance so that we know how to walk more closely to you. We ask these things in your holy and precious name. Amen. You may be seated. So for those of you that haven't met me yet, just a quick introduction. My name is James Brown. I've heard about my name all my life. Literally, I've heard about my name all my life. But I have heard the word James Brown all my life. Funny story, I grew up in a small town in western Kentucky. My parents named me after my uncle. I was in second grade, and I came home crying from school. Because my teacher was making fun of me. She wanted to know if I could sing or dance, and I had no idea that there was an entertainer named James Brown. And honestly, at that time, my mom and dad had no idea that there was an entertainer named James Brown either. And I remember growing up, we talked about that, and I became a fan of him. But then I remember asking my mom and dad one time, well, why not the running back, James Brown? And the answer I got from my dad is basically, what's football? Right? So I grew up in a city, or I grew up in a house that had no sports. And we didn't listen to anything that wasn't really Christian or gospel radio, unless it was symphony. And I grew up with a lot of classical music. Right? So my name is James Brown, and I've embraced that. I have no choice because, well, it is my name. So you have to either embrace it or just go through life angry. And there's no point to go through life angry. It just takes up too much energy and just tiresome. So I've embraced it. I'm a chaplain in the United States Army. I've been one for a while. I was enlisted from 1994 until 2001. I took a 10-year gap break. Came back in 2011. Currently, I serve with 1st Battalion of 5th Special Forces Group out of Fort Campbell, Kentucky. So that's who I get to serve with. That's who I get to hang around with. That's who I get to go do fun things with. But that's all really secondary to who I am. Primary to who I am is I'm a man that's under the sovereignty and under the authority of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And He's called me to be a minister, a preacher, a pastor, and a missionary. I see my role as a chaplain in the Army as a missionary. That's what I do. I do some pastoral things, but most importantly, I'm a missionary to people that have either never heard of Jesus Christ, or they've heard of a Jesus Christ that looks nothing like the Jesus Christ of Scripture. Right? And for those of you that have been in the military, or been around it, you know exactly what I'm talking about when you see people that know who a Christ is, but He looks nothing like the Christ of Scripture. So I get to share that. And a lot of times, my sermons come from questions that get brought up. Because people come ask me stuff. And this one actually comes from a question that got brought up a while ago that's been sitting in my head and my heart, and I haven't been able to shake it. It's one of those thoughts that just haunt you. And this is what comes from it. And it's this idea at the end of the passage we read where Jesus said, "Oh, you have little faith. If you just had a faith the size of a grain of mustard seed, you could have said to the mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it would have done it, and nothing was going to be impossible for you." And the question was not, what does that mean? The question I got asked was, how do I have the faith of a grain of mustard seed? Because what happens, and I grew up in church all my life, what happens a lot of times is we take these snippets, these quotes, "You must have the faith of the size of a grain of mustard seed," and we make them into something that it's not. We turn that idea of the faith of the size of the grain of a mustard seed into a works-based theology. You know, if I just have a little bit more faith, then when I pray for someone, they're going to be healed. Or if I pray for someone, they're going to embrace Christ. If I have just a little bit more faith, then I can get a better promotion or get a better job. Or if I have a little bit more faith, then the relationship that I have that's about to fall apart won't fall apart. And what we do is we make that into a works-based theology based upon us. And so then what happens when we pray and we try to find that faith on our own, and then that relationship falls apart? Or what happens when we pray for that little bit of extra faith and the person we're praying for gets healed, but it's not on this side of the world. It's on the other side of death. Well, then what happens is our belief in the accuracy, the inerrancy, and the infallibility of Scripture begins to fall apart. And we begin to look at Jesus maybe as something different, and maybe this whole Christ thing is not for me after all, it's for someone else. Because I tried it and it didn't work. So what I want to do today is I'm going to take a quick 30,000 foot view of Matthew 17. Because I think what Jesus is saying when He says, if you have the faith of the grain of a mustard seed, you'll say to the mountain, "Move from here to there," and it will, nothing will be impossible for you. I think He means something different than simply try harder. Like, I know He means something different than simply try harder. Just a quick overview, if you look back in Matthew chapter 16 is this amazing chapter. I'm not going to read it, I'm going to highlight it. Right? In Matthew chapter 16, start around verse 13, is this great confession of Peter. Because Jesus is saying, "Who do people say that I am?" And Peter says, "Well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so Peter makes this amazing confession about who Jesus actually is. And then immediately Jesus says, "Listen, here's what's going to happen. Now that you've said that, let me tell you a little bit more. I'm going to be given over to the scribes and the Pharisees. I'm going to be killed." And then Peter says, "No, you're not." Right? So on one hand, you have Jesus saying, Peter, great job. It's been revealed to you that I'm the Christ. And because I'm the Christ, I'm going to reveal to you a little bit more. I have to suffer and be crucified for your sins. And Peter says, no, not on my watch. You're not going to do that. And so Peter goes from this great confession to, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, to Jesus looking him in the face and saying, get behind me, Satan. Just like that. I feel like we're all like that at some point in our time. I know I am. I know there's a moment where I can be talking to someone and I can tell them, this is who Jesus is and this is what he wants for your life. And here's how he can save you. And then the next moment, I'll turn around and I'll gossip about somebody. Or I'll say, well, that's not really what Jesus means when he says that. And I'll just diminish someone. And I can hear in my head sometimes Jesus saying, get behind me, Satan. So he goes from there to this other point, starting in verse 24. He said, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And he says, what shall a man give in return for his own soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with the angels in glory to his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he's done. So just in a few verses, we go from you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, to I have to die. And Peter saying, no, you're not. Get behind me, Satan. To Jesus saying, listen, all of you are going to have to suffer. All of you are going to have to take up your cross. And that's when we get into chapter 17, where I want to spend the rest of my time this morning, in chapter 17. There's a few things out of chapter 17 that I really want to highlight and pull out, because we want to get back to that question, what does it mean when Jesus says the faith of a grain of mustard seed? The first thing I want to highlight is simply this, is that Peter made this massive mistake. Take a look with me again in chapter 17, verses 1 through 4. He says, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, and his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we're here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. So we have another great mistake by Peter. He's on this high mountain, just him, James, and John, and Christ. And this amazing event happens. There's a similarity here to Exodus. Exodus chapter 24. In Exodus chapter 24, verse 16 says this, if we're the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it, the cloud of glory covered it for 6 days, on the 7th day he called to Moses. So here we say, 6 days they waited, on the 7th day they went to this top mountain. In the book of Matthew, Jesus doesn't go off by himself with Peter, James, and John that often. But here he does. And he's up there, and his clothes become white, his face becomes transfigured. It's this magical moment. Magical is a horrible word to say, but it's a magical moment, right? Because things are completely different. And what Peter, James, and John are seeing, they're seeing the glorified Christ in his glorified state. And it really kind of recalls us back to Daniel. In Daniel 12:3, it says, and those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the sky. And in Matthew 13:43, it says, then the righteous will shine like the sun in their kingdom. And this word transfigured, this transformed, is where we get the word metamorphosis. Paul uses that word twice. In Romans 12:2, he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be metamorphosized. Be transfigured. Why? By the renewing of your mind through the Holy Spirit. And then he says, be transformed, be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So just as Jesus was transfigured, the Holy Spirit is changing us and transforming us. But Peter, James, and John get to see this for the first time ever. And what does Peter say? He says, Jesus, it's so good that I'm here. You should be really glad that I'm here. You should be really glad that all three of us are here. In fact, if you want, I'll make 3 tents for you. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, we all know that Peter is a little impetuous, and he gets ahead of himself. sometimes his mouth outruns his heart and his brain. I'm sure none of us in this room can identify with that, right? I'm sure that none of our mouths run ahead of ourselves. But his mouth ran ahead of him. There's two things that this tent could be. It could be the tent of meeting where Moses would go and meet with God. Or it could be a tabernacle from the Feast of Booths. Reality is, it doesn't really make a difference what it was because it was wrong, right? There's times when you are wrong that it doesn't matter how you're wrong. You're just wrong. And just accept the fact that you're wrong and go with it. And then find correction. But here's Peter's great mistake. Peter was trivializing the glory of Jesus Christ. He was equating the glory of Jesus Christ and he was putting it on par with Elijah and with Moses. Now, to Hebrew mind, this would almost make sense, right? I mean, because Moses and Elijah, I mean, you're talking like the top guys, the top tier guys, right? But that's still the great mistake that Peter made. He's saying, listen, I know that you're the Lord. I know that you're the Christ. I'm going to make a shrine to you. I'm going to make a tent for you. But I'm also going to make one for these other two guys as well, because they're just as important. And the reality is they're important because they draw us, they point us to Jesus Christ. Right? Jesus would say this himself after the resurrection on the road to Emmaus, when he taught those disciples how all the Old Testament pointed to him. And we have here the law and the prophets pointing to Jesus Christ. And he's seeing it physically personified. And instead of going, you really are the Christ, he says, I'm going to stop and I'm going to put all of you on the same plane of worship. I fear we trivialize the glory of Christ in our own lives. I fear that we make that same error, that same mistake. When we say, listen, Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life. But if you have another way that works for you, then you know what? Each of us has to follow our own path. Or when we say, one of my favorite phrases to hate. I have a lot of phrases to hate, just so you know that. But one of my favorite phrases to hate is when someone says, you know what? Each of us just has to live our truth. And when we hear that, and when we nod, you know what we're doing? We're trivializing the glory of Jesus Christ. The same mistake Peter made, the same mistake we made. We have the benefit of reading the whole story and looking back 2,000 years. And what happens, a lot of times when we read the stories, we try to put ourselves into the story. Well, brothers and sisters, I'm going to be honest with you. This Bible is not about you. The story is not about you. The story is about Jesus Christ and Him as the second person of the Trinity, the eternal God, the faithful and true, the Alpha and the Omega. That's who the story is really about. And so when we nod in assent, and maybe it's because we just don't know what to say. And if you don't know what to say, then I'm going to teach you what to say. Two words. That's wrong. All you have to say is that. That's wrong. Right? And you're probably going to get into an argument, and that's okay. Because it's better to get into an argument than walk away and someone going, well, Christianity doesn't work for me, but that person is a Christian, and he said that he didn't say it was wrong, so I must be okay. The reality is they're not okay. Peter trivialized Jesus Christ and his glory. So what happens next? Well, Peter's about to get a lesson, isn't he? The lesson he's going to get is that his focus needs to be on Christ alone. And take a look at verses 5 and 8, or 5 through 8. It says, while Peter was still speaking, when behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Now, I want you to picture what's going on. God interrupts Peter, right? It says, while Peter was still speaking. So God didn't wait for Peter to shut up. God didn't wait for Peter to take a breath, right? I don't know if you're aware of this. God's not going to wait for you to do something. He's going to do what he's going to do because he's sovereign. Right? He says, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Rise, have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus. So this idea that it's only in Christ alone that our focus needs to be. He says this famous words that we hear when Jesus is baptized, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." In Deuteronomy 18, he says a similar thing. He says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you." He's speaking of Jesus Christ. He says, "For brothers, it is to him you will listen." And then in Isaiah 42, talking about the Ancient of Days, he will be the Messiah. He says, "Behold my servant, whom I hold, my chosen, and whom my soul delights. I am well pleased. I have put my spirit on him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." So while Peter's speaking, God interrupts him. He says, "Stop talking. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. He has something important to tell you." And they fell on their faces and they were terrified. Remember the response in the Old Testament? I believe you read it in Exodus. No one can look upon the glory of God and live. And now Peter, James, and John are realizing that they're seeing the glory of God. They're not seeing Jesus as some weird state. They're seeing a glorified Jesus Christ. And they're hearing God the Father and seeing God the Son. And it's terrifying. And they fall on their faces. And Jesus comes to them and touches them and says, "Get up. Don't fear. It's okay." The same thing happens in Daniel when he sees the vision of the Ancient of Days. He freaks out, which is what you should do. And he falls on his face. And then the Ancient of Days touches him and says, "Get up." Years after this moment, John is going to be on the island of Patmos. And he's going to get a vision. And when he gets the vision of the Son of Man, he's going to fall on his face terrified. And what does that Son of Man do? He comes across to him and touches him and says, "Get up." And if you read through all the healings of Jesus that he did in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels, what do you see Jesus doing? He's touching. And he's telling people, "Get up." And so there's a healing that's happening here. But it's a spiritual healing. It's a healing of false eyes. It's a healing of the scales from John and Peter and James' eyes falling off. But here's the important thing about our focus should only be on Christ that I want you to see. In verses 1 through 4, Peter talks. And he talks about Peter, James, and John being with Jesus on top of the mountain. And you hear Peter's voice. And then in 5, 6, 7, and 8, nobody's talking. Except for the eternal God. And there's no mention of Peter, James, and John. Now they're just the disciples. Why? Because the focus now of the story is not on the error of Peter. And it's not on what Peter, James, and John are doing. The focus of the story is now the eternal glorified Christ has taken on humanity and is touching his disciples individually, one by one. How do we approach the throne of grace? We approach it boldly, as the writer of Hebrews says. But we do that, why? Because there's one mediator, Jesus Christ. Disciples couldn't look on the glory of God and live, except through the mediation of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. So we trivialize Christ sometimes. We trivialize the glory of Christ. But our focus really should be only on Christ. And God removes all the other focus so Peter, James, and John can only focus on Christ. The next thing we see is really Which I think is fascinating, is this idea that a right reading of Scripture reveals who Jesus is to us. And let's take a look, and we'll see this in verses 9 through 13. So the transfiguration is over, they're coming down the mountain. It says, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples ask him, then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he answered, well, Elijah does come and he will restore all things, but I tell you that Elijah already has come. And they did not recognize him, but they did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. And then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. So at this point, the disciples are showing that they have some knowledge of Scripture. They said, why do the Scriptures say that Elijah has to come? And this comes from Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Malachi 4, verse 5 says this, behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So there's this idea that before the day of the Lord, which is the day of wrath, before that comes, Elijah is going to come. Right? And so it says, what does the Scripture say that Elijah is going to come? And Jesus answered them and said, Elijah does come. And then he paraphrases Malachi 4, verse 6. The disciples just asked about Malachi 4, verse 5. So if you're going to ask a biblical question, why not just answer it with a biblical answer? And so he puts it back in context. In Malachi 4, 6, he says, he will turn the hearts of their fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So that last part, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction, that's a curse. Right? He's bringing his judgment. He's bringing his curse. If you look through Deuteronomy, all the blessings and curses, every time you see the word curse in the Old Testament, there is an assumption of an unrepentant heart. Right? So they're saying, if you don't repent, this is what you're going to do. And here, Elijah is going to bring in repentance. So, but Jesus says something interesting. He says in verse 11, he says, Elijah does come and he will restore all things. So what does that mean that he's going to restore all things? Because if he's going to restore things, that means he puts it back together. And if Elijah's going to put it back together, then that means that he's the Messiah and not Christ. And we know that that's not really the case. So when he says he's going to restore all things, what does he really mean? Well, the answer is, oddly enough, still found in the disciples' question, which is a quote from Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. It says, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord come. Elijah will come and bring in an attitude and preach a message of repentance. In fact, if you look in Mark chapter 1, you find the words of the prophet being preached through John the Baptist by saying, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. That is a call to repentance. That is a call to a godly, biblical understanding of life. And when Jesus says he's going to restore all things, meaning he's going to bring in an attitude of repentance. He's going to call for repentance. He's going to call the wayward to come home and to stop being wayward and to dedicate their lives and their hearts again to the Lord God Almighty. And then Jesus says he did come, he already came, and they did to him whatever, and the same thing is going to happen to the Son of Man. And at that point, Peter, James, and John understood. What did they understand? Jesus showed them biblically who John the Baptist was, who Elijah was, and how that leads up and points to the Messiah. He also showed them that when the Messiah comes, he's ushering them in time. And honestly, because we're here today, we've been waiting for the final in time for 2,000 years. And we're probably going to wait for some more time, right? I hope not. I'm tired. But nonetheless, we're going to wait until that day comes. But Jesus ushered in that final end time, the beginning of that final end time. What happened is when you look at Scripture and you remember that Scripture is not about you, that you're not looking for how does it apply to you, you're not looking for where do I fit into the story, you're not looking for what does this verse mean to me. When you look at it where, and when you look at Scripture for how does this verse, how does this passage point me to Jesus Christ, when you look at that, then you begin to understand who Jesus actually is. And you begin to understand how awesome and mighty and terrible and compassionate and loving and judgmental and joyful and jealous and all those things wrapped into one are. Because now you're seeing the biblical God. And not the God that you just created because you looked on Facebook or Instagram or decided to go walk in the woods and come up with your own thoughts. You're looking at who God actually is and who Jesus is and Jesus' plan of redemption from time, eternity past, until today and until tomorrow. And so when you focus on Jesus only, and you start reading biblical, you begin to see who God actually is. Now we're all fallible. And we see this in the next section. In verses 14 through 18. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and said, kneeling before him, said, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures. He suffers terribly, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him. And Jesus answered and said, O faithless, twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. So they're coming down the mountain. Man comes up to him and says, Jesus, I need you to restore my son. I want the relationship between me and my son restored. I brought him to your disciples. They couldn't do it. They're worthless. Do it. And Jesus says, you wicked, faithless, twisted generation. You know, for years I thought he was talking to the man. For years I thought, man, Jesus is harsh. Like, here's this father bringing his son, and his son has a demon, and Jesus looks at him and says, man, you faithless, wicked, twisted man. Like, how mean? Until it hit me. Jesus isn't talking to the man. He's talking to the disciples. He's talking to the disciples and says, look, you are a faithless, wicked, twisted generation. He's calling the same things that he called the Pharisees. Because they knew some Scripture, but they didn't really know the Scripture, if you know what I'm saying. And he's talking to the disciples. In fact, oddly enough, even in Philippians 2:15, Paul says this, he says, be blameless, innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as light. And so what Paul is saying, the world around you is this wicked, twisted generation. Don't become like the world around you. How did the disciples become like the world around them? I want to say it's in Luke 10. We're going to say it's in Luke. We'll go with that, because I know it's in Luke. In Luke, we see Jesus sending out the 72. Right? And what does Jesus do? He gives them the power to preach the gospel. He gives them the power to heal and the power to cast out demons. And so it's not a far cry to imagine a disciple going, oh, this kid's sick? I got this. This kid's sick? You know, I went to a conference last week. I was in a Bible study last week. I just read this great book. I got this. This will be great. So what happens when we put ourselves in the story? Or what happens when someone comes to us and says, man, I really need you to pray for me. And you think, you know what, I'm going to pray for you and great things are going to happen because I don't know if you know this, but me and God, we're pretty tight. And what I ask God, what I say to God, happens. Because I've lived my life holy. The moment you say that, guess what you're not doing? You're not living your life holy, right? Just so you know that. Your response should be, hey, I need some help. Can you come pray for me? Your response should be, absolutely. Let's pray that God's will is done in your life. Right? I can see the disciples going, I don't get it. I've been around you for like forever. Or a year, whichever comes first. I've seen you do stuff. I can say the same words. I can touch people just as well as you can. And then it doesn't happen. See, I have this theory that I'm working on. And I want to say it's a theory, but it's probably not. I think Scripture bears it out. When we pray, we tell people, God's going to answer you one of three ways, right? God's going to answer you yes or no, or not right now. And really, if we want to think about it grammatically, not right now is really just a fancy way of saying yes, just not right now, just later. Biblically, I think it bears out. When we pray, God doesn't answer yes or no or not right now. I think biblically it bears out. When we pray, the answer to our prayers is really God himself. God shows up. This man and his son had a broken relationship because his son was demon-possessed. And it didn't just affect the son, it affected the entire household. And he prayed that something would happen, and he went to people that he thought could help him, and they couldn't. And so what happened? God himself comes and restores the family relationship. See, when we're praying, and this is why I love, and I ask God time and time again, going, God, listen, I know I'm an idiot, so I praise you that you are interceding on my behalf. Because when we ask God for what we want, which is what we should do, we also need to recognize that what we really want, underneath all the trappings of whatever we're saying, what we really want is we really want God to show up in our lives. We really want God to show up in someone else's life. We really want to see the transformation of the gospel of Jesus Christ in our own lives, our families, our work, our home, whatever. That's really what we want to see. And so when we're praying, that the answer is not yes, no, or maybe tomorrow. But when we're praying, the answer is simply this. God is coming. And it goes back to Mark chapter 1. Make straight the path of the Lord. Make his way straight. Why? Because God is coming. Because our prayer ultimately is for God to show up. And the disciples missed this. And this gets back to the original point that we started with. Whatever we started. The disciples came to him privately in verse 19. Disciples came to him privately and said, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have the faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Why could we not cast it out? Lord, why could we not help this man? God, I prayed, and you told me that the prayer of a righteous man availeth much, and I'm pretty righteous, and how come it didn't avail with much? I don't understand. Why can we not do it? Well, the focus of your prayer is wrong. See, my faith in Jesus Christ is not in my ability to have faith. I don't know you guys, but I know me, and I know that I have a very low ability. I am 5'11". Some of you may know this or not, I don't know. But you know that if you stretch out your arms this wide, like tip to tip, this is how tall you are? I learned that. It's one of those little useless pieces of information you learn like in third grade. Right? So this is how tall you are. Right? So invariably, this is how tall you are. This is also how strong you are. This is how much influence you have. This is how much ability that you have. And so what the disciples are saying, Lord, look at this. I can do this. How come we couldn't cast them out? Why? Because your faith was in themselves. Our faith is in the faithfulness of God. The righteous and true, the true and faithful, the Holy One, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Our faith is in His faithfulness. Right? Because if it was up to my faith, I would have a salvation by works. And I can guarantee you by the time I walk up to the lectern, I would probably lose my faith. By the time I walk down to it, I would lose it again. Provided I found it somewhere in between. Which probably wouldn't happen. But my faith is in the faithfulness of God. Abraham's faith, as we read just a few minutes ago, his faith was not in his ability to carry out God's commands. His faith was in the ability, his faith was in the faithfulness of the one who told him to do it. And he didn't know how it was going to end, but there was a passage in there that escapes most of us. He's taking Isaac up to the mountain, and he looks at the people, and he says, me and Isaac, will come back. He didn't know how it was going to happen, but his faith was in the faithfulness of God. And this is what gets us to the point. Here you go, a 40-minute introduction to a 4-minute sermon. Right? Because of your little faith, for truly I say to you, if you have the faith like a grain of mustard. So what Jesus is saying is like, look at that mustard seed. That mustard seed is bigger than your faith is. Right? That little tiny mustard seed is bigger than your faith. He says, if you have a faith the size of a grain of mustard, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. You know, for years, I misquoted this verse. I would say, you would say to the mountain, move into the sea, and it will crash into the sea. Well, that's not what Scripture says. And this is what happens when you try to colloquialize Scripture, instead of just using Scripture to say what it actually says. And so he says, move this mountain from here to there. Now what mountain is he talking about? All throughout the Old Testament, we see mountains. Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, the Temple Mount. And if you're interested, Deuteronomy, Exodus, and even the prophets, Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, they're actually the same mountain. It's the mountain of God, where they go to meet God. They go to the Temple Mount. What? To meet God. Where did Jesus, Peter, James, and John just come from? A mountain where Peter, James, and John saw the glorified Christ. So when Jesus says, you can say to this mountain, move from there to here, you know what he's saying? He's saying, you can have the faith and pray for the glory of God, and you will see the glory of God. He's saying that when you pray, the answer to prayer is God himself. That God's going to show up. And he's going to show up unexpectedly. He just always does. But he's going to show up. And when he says, you will say to this mountain, he's saying, you will have the faith, not the faith to see amazing things happen because of your faith, but you will have the faith to see the glory of God. And you will see that glory of God. You know, this idea of this idea is shown again of a mustard seed. Jesus tells a story of it. But in Luke chapter 17, he says the same thing. He said, if you'd had the faith of a mustard seed, you could say the mulberry tree. Be uprooted and planted into the sea. It will. Now, interesting linguistic here. Mulberry tree in Greek is actually sycamore. Right? A few chapters after that, in Luke chapter 19, we see a story of Zacchaeus. And what does he climb up? He climbs up a sycamore tree. Right? So, in chapter 17, he says, you can say to this sycamore tree, move and be planted, not cast, be planted into the sea. And this goes back to Psalm chapter 1, for a tree by deep waters to have good roots. You'll say to the sycamore tree, move over here. And then in chapter 19, you see a man that's climbing a sycamore tree, what? To see the second person of the Trinity, see the Son of God pass by. Why? Because his prayer was that he needed to see God. When we look and talk about we need to have faith the size of a mustard seed, that faith the size of a mustard seed is the faith in the faithful one and that his glory is coming. And that if we are faithful to him, we will see his glory. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, just thank you for who you are, for your goodness. Lord, we pray that we would see your glory. We pray, Lord, that your glory would be made known to us, and it has been made known to us in the second person of the Trinity, in Jesus Christ, your only Son, who serves as our mediator and serves as our high priest forever. Lord, as we prepare for the next part of our worship service, Lord, we pray that you would continue to work in our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name we pray.